Ephesians 1. Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus about 2 or 3 years. That was longer than he stayed in most places, 2 or 3 years. He stayed in Corinth about 18 months. But the Lord raised up here at Ephesus a great, strong assembly of believers. And this epistle to the church at Ephesus, he says to the saints, to the faithful, was written during Paul's last days on earth. He was in Rome in prison and wrote this epistle. Now these verses that I'll be dealing with this morning in the early part of the epistle have a twofold purpose. Number one, Paul feared that ambitious preachers and teachers, covetous preachers and teachers, would enter in among these people and draw them away from the simplicity of Christ. In fact, he warned them, the last time he preached to them is recorded in Acts 20. The very last time that he preached to the elders of Ephesus, he called them all up to Antioch, and he brought this message in Acts 20, and these are the closing words of his last message to this church. Verse 28, Acts 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders from that church, those churches. Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Feed them. Feed them what? The word. Teach them the word. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves. And that's what our Lord called them. He said they are wolves in sheep clothing. Beware of false prophets, they're wolves. Devour the sheep. Grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Why would they do that? To draw away disciples after them. That's why they do that. So I warn you, I said it's twofold. Back to Ephesians 1. He wrote to establish them firmly in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the doctrine of Christ. Now a church can survive trials. Trials are good for us. And the church can not only survive but prosper through trials and grow in grace. And a church can survive troubles and poverty and persecution and be the better for it. And the church can survive the loss of revered leaders. We've lost some here. They're very dear and precious to us. And we can survive even divisions over various things that are temporary. They don't last long, but they come and go. But a church cannot survive a departure from the doctrine of Christ. Can't survive. It's finished. It's finished. It'll prosper through trials and troubles and sickness and sorrow and death and even divisions. But it cannot survive a departure from the gospel. On the doctrine of grace, doctrine of Christ. If you'd like to turn to 2 John, let me read you here how strong the Apostle John talks about this, the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of Christ regarding his person and work and all about him, everything about Christ, who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he is. From eternity to eternity, it's Christ. In 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, Son of God, is come. He was, he is, he ever will be. He's come in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. If a man does not confess that, he's a deceiver. He's an antichrist. Now look to yourselves, that you lose not those things which we have wrought but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine of Christ, don't receive him. Receive him not into your home, and do not bid him Godspeed. God be with you. Shalom. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So this, you can't survive the loss of the doctrine of Christ. Back in the Middle Ages, back in medieval times, back there, 1100, 1200, 1300, up to 1483, the whole church was under the Holy Roman Catholic Church. It was an empire, a religious empire. And the whole world was Catholic. The whole world was under the errors of the Catholic Church. It had degenerated into terrible, terrible bondage, the whole world. And there was a man born in 1483 named Martin Luther. And God used him and his friends to begin what we call the Great Reformation. The Great Reformation. 1483 he was born. And during the years 1500 and 1600, there was a great reformation, a departure under great persecution, horrible persecution. So many martyrs put to death for believing the doctrine of Christ. And there arose believers, dissenters, people who believed the gospel. And they were Lutherans, and they were Presbyterians, John Calvin, John Knox. In France, in Scotland, Lutherans in Germany. Church of England rose up in England, left the Catholic Church, and God used the monster Henry VIII to bring them out of the Catholic Church. And the Dutch believers, the Dutch Reformed, and the Baptists. And that was it. Those were the people of God. Those were anti-Catholic, anti-works. They were pro-grace. They were people who preached the grace of God. You just sang a hymn written in 1700 and something by Charles Wesley. Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, 1700 and something. God raised up giants in those days. Giants. And those were the five dominating religious, well, I hate to call them religious, but evangelical believers. And you may find this hard to believe, but basically they all believe the same thing. When I left religion, when God revealed the gospel to me, I brought up in Baptist churches and Baptist school and heard the gospel. I made it my business to find out what my forefathers believed, what the conflicts were over, what the persecution was, what caused it, what the divisions. I studied these men and their ministry and these followings, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church of England, the Baptists, Anabaptists, and the Dutch. And these people put what they believed on paper. You can get a copy of it. I did. And I read them all carefully. The Church of England, with all of its error now, they had what they call the 42 Articles when Mary took them back into Catholicism in 1552, 3, 4, and 5. But then when they came back, when she was killed, and her sister Elizabeth took the throne, the Elizabethan time, oh, God sent a revival. And the Church of England wrote 39 Articles. 39 Articles of the Church of England, Episcopalians, in 1560. 39 Articles. Read them. They're precious. They're rich. They're God-glorifying. They're Christ-glorifying. They're honoring to the gospel. And the Presbyterians in 1643 wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read every word of it. I could adopt every word of it except two or three places. That's what I believe. The Dutch wrote the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. The Heidelberg Catechism, write those things down, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. When I preached for the Dutch people up in Grand Rapids in the early 50s, they had copies of this in their home. God's sovereign, God elected a people, God made a covenant with his son and gave him a people. Christ came and paid their debt and suffered for them and was buried and rose again. He's our high priest. Everything I believe is written there in the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. And the Baptists, in early 1600s, they wrote the London Confession of Faith. And believe me, you may find this hard to believe because the whole bunch of them have gone now. They lost the truth. They lost the gospel. They departed from the truth. They started wanting numbers and people, and they sold out to the world. They quit preaching the word of God, and their preachers compromised, and they're all gone to pot now. Wherever pot is, that's where they are. But you may find it hard to believe, but it's so. I know. I've studied these men, studied their writings, studied their confessions of faith. Now, the Methodists didn't come up with one. They didn't have one. Now, I can't find it. But Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, and the primitive Methodists believed the gospel. But these people, the Church of England, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Dutch, you may be astounded and find it difficult to believe, but all their major catechisms of faith and their confessions of faith were practically the same, except one, two, or three points. Number one, baptism. The Baptists were the only ones that immersed, only one. The Presbyterian, the Church of England, the Dutch, the Methodists, all of them carried on that sprinkling of infants. They came out of Catholicism, but they didn't get all their grave clothes off. They came out wearing a sash or two. And somehow they just couldn't pass the babies by. They just couldn't bring themselves not to sprinkle that infant. Baptists did. They said baptism's for believers. Baptism is confessing what has happened, not talking about what might happen. Baptism is a death, burial, and a resurrection by immersion. The word baptize means to immerse. But that's the point they disagree on, infant sprinkling. The second point is church government. The Baptists said Christ the head of the church and all believers are equal. All believers are brethren. But the other denominations put synods and bishops and presbyteries and these things over the people to keep them straight or do whatever they do for them. And then receiving members. The Baptists only received those who believe, those who came to a knowledge of Christ. But these others, that's one reason that Jonathan Edwards left his church in Northampton, Massachusetts and became president of Princeton University, is he would not serve the Lord's table to unbelievers. But the church he pastored, like some of these, believed everybody's a member of the church at birth. And he said, I will not pastor an unregenerate membership. And he left. And that's what it is. It's a parish, you see. The priest, I got that from Catholicism. The priest is the priest of the parish. And the pastor is supposed to be the pastor of the whole parish. But you can't pastor goats. You've got to have sheep. And that's where they disagree. But let me tell you something. If you'll make it your concern, some of you young people that want to prove things, what happened, you say, in the last 200 years? Well, the very things Paul warns us about is covetous preachers and wolves coming in and denying the truth of the gospel, truth of the doctrine of Christ. And I'll give them to you. One more time, there's the Church, 39 Articles of the Church of England, 1560. The Westminster Confession. My son Paul called me last night. He was visiting with a man down near Withville, a man that owns a farm. He went to see him about some equipment. And the man was a Presbyterian, and Paul said he got in his truck, and they had a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith on his dashboard. Paul said, I couldn't believe it. least I've got it. I said, you believe this? that's a rarity to find somebody that believes what his forefathers believed. But Westminster Confession, the Baptist Philadelphia Confession, we've got copies of it in here, the London Confession, and the Dutch Heidelberg. But these men love this gospel. I'm going to read to you here. Let's go to Ephesians 1. And the author is Paul. Paul, an apostle. Jesus Christ by the will of God. His office, an apostle, his authority by the will of God, and his, the people to whom he writes are the saints and the faithful in Christ, and his prayer for them is grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 3, he gives the cause and the reason for our salvation. Here's the cause and reason of our hope of eternal life. It's found in one source and one place, in God our Father. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when you bless God? You congratulate God. You congratulate God. You ascribe to him all honor and majesty and praise and glory. For a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And how is God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was made flesh. Jesus Christ came into the world and became a man. And as a man, as our mediator, our God is his God and his Father. As a man, he said to Mary, I believe it was, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He was so identified with us that when Paul identifies our mediator and Savior, he says, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's your God and Father. But now listen, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is Father to no one else. For Jesus Christ, God said, is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus Christ is the Son of his love. Jesus Christ is the King of his kingdom. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is not the father of any other man. But let's go on. Bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, what are these spiritual blessings? Well, we're not talking about common, everyday, temporal, earthly blessings. We're not talking about prosperity in the flesh or health in the flesh. These spiritual blessings have to do with justification. These spiritual blessings have to do with holiness, God's holiness, righteousness, eternal life. And God has blessed us in giving us all of them, all spiritual blessings. Christ has made unto us wisdom, all righteousness, sanctification, all sanctification, redemption, all redemption, all spiritual blessings, all that heaven can bestow. All that heaven can require, all that Jesus Christ purchased and paid for in his death on the cross. God has blessed us with all those spiritual blessings, and they're in the heavens. Now watch this. Turn to 1 Peter 1. They're reserved for you. Oh, you participate and partake of now, but they're reserved for you. They're laid up for you. They're in the heavenlies. Their fulfillment will be in the heavenlies. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. So that's the source, God the Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us, already blessed us, with all spiritual blessing in the heavens, laid up, reserved for you, ready to be revealed. All right. Where and when did all this begin, as far as we're concerned? When did it begin? Look at the next verse. According as he hath chosen us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Because we were holy? No. That we should be holy and without blame before him. God in his eternal purpose. Now listen, here's one of the old writers, one of those old timers. God in his eternal purpose determined to have a holy people conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ to populate his eternal kingdom and his new earth. And because of man's depravity, man's inability, man's dead state, man's unwillingness to choose God, the Lord God himself chose a people. He chose a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, people under heaven, and gave them to Christ, committed them to him as their surety and redeemer, to bring them to God, to make them holy, and to redeem them eternally. And God told Israel this. Let me show you over here in Deuteronomy. He told Israel this back in the Old Testament day, that he chose them, that they didn't choose him. He told Israel this. In Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 6. Thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You didn't impress him by your numbers and by your talents and by your strength. You were the fewest of all. In fact, when we started, there was just one of you, Abraham. But because the Lord loved you, not because you loved him, he loved you. And because he would keep the oath he swore to your fathers. He told that to Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 14 while you're over there. Chapter 14, verse 2. He told them this again. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. He said that to Israel. He said that to his disciples. He said to them in John 13, the 12, as they sat before him in John 13, 18. He said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. There was one that didn't belong to him. There was one called Judas. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. John 15, verse 16. He says to his disciples again in John 15, 16, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. And he said that to us right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he chose us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said, Beloved of the Lord, I'm bound to give thanks to God for you, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Chosen you to salvation. All right. Verse 5. Now, bless God, He chose us in Christ. He loved us in Christ. He elected us in Christ. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God hath ordained the persons. God hath ordained the Savior, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God has ordained the end, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. And God has ordained the means by which He'll accomplish that end. Now, election has to do with persons. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Election has to do with persons. God chose us. God chose us in Christ. Has to do with persons. God chose Christ and chose us in Him. Christ be my first elect, God said, and then chose us in our head. But listen to what He says about Christ. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon Him. Now, the same thing can be said of you and me. Behold, my servant, mine elect, whom I have chosen. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, predestination has to do with what God will make of those whom He chose and the means He will use to bring them to Himself. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Verse 44. Acts 13. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting, blaspheming. That's against the gospel. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jew first. But seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard it, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to life believed. That's right. God chooses people, but God also chooses the means by which He will accomplish their salvation. And the means are the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And I'll ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He uses the preaching of the gospel to bring us to faith in His Son. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through these means, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the means. God has ordained the Savior. He has chosen, ordained the people. He has ordained the redemption. He sent Christ into the world to bear our sins in His body on the tree. And He's ordained the means, the preaching of the gospel, to make His people willing in the day of His power. And give them life. He's begotten us again unto a living hope, not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, by the word of God. Of His own will begat He us with the word of God. And those who are ordained to life, they believe. They're called and they believe. They're called and they come. Thy people are made willing in the day of Thy power. In the day of Thy power. So, all right, back to my text. God, bless God, the Father, Verse 3, he blessed us. Called spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestinated the means by which we would be brought to the throne. Let me give you an illustration. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them named Joseph. Joseph. And God's purpose, here's this Jew, just 70 of them, 70 in this whole conclave. And Joseph was one of them. He's his father's pet. He was disliked by his brethren. But God's going to put this boy on the throne in Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, the most powerful army, nation, people on earth. This boy is going to be on the throne, second in command, in order that this 70 people might be saved from a famine, and they might come to Egypt, and that they might be even put in slavery for 400 years, that he might raise up Moses, a type of Christ, and slay a Passover lamb to bring them out of captivity, to show the redemption of his people. Now, how is he going to get this boy, a Jew, on that throne, a Gentile throne? Well, he predestinated it. I guarantee you, Joseph's going to be on that throne. And I guarantee you, everything that happens in Joseph's life, from the time he was born in this home, was directed to that day, and planned and purposed. And boy, it was tough on him. I mean, he had some high points and some low points. He had some suffering points and some happy points. He got put in a pit. He got put in jail. He did all, his father suffered. His family suffered. It just, but God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps on the sea and rides on the storm. And that boy will be on that throne. And this boy, born in Alabama, and that one, wherever you came forth, in Pentecostalism, all the rest of it, and you, and all of you, you're going to be on a throne someday, in Christ, reigning with him, Son of God, King Priest. Now, in the world, is he going to get you out of your dunghill onto his throne, out of your rags into his righteousness, out of your self-will, and perverted ways, and twisted imagination, and hatred for God. How in the name of common sense is he going to get you from where you were born to his throne? He predestinated it. That's what predestination is. You're going to be like Christ. And God predestinated every step your daddy took, and your granddaddy took, and your great-granddaddy took, and your great-great-granddaddy took. And every step you walk, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. And he brought you one day to hear this gospel. And you didn't at first like it. And you twisted and cavorted and did everything you could. But he'll conquer you. If you belong to him, he'll conquer you. If you belong to him, he'll strip you. If you belong to him, he'll bring you to the throne. Now, that's predestination. I love it. You can chart your path if you want to, but you're going to get lost. Because there's a way that seems right to you that's not his way. And your thoughts aren't his and your ways aren't his. You just chart your little course all you want to. Well, I'm going to join this church, and I'm going to find the right church, and I'm going to find a preacher I like. Says where I go right ahead. But you're going to wind up missing in action. I want him to chart my path. Lead me, because if you turn me loose, I'm a goner. Lead me in a plain path. You say, you make a man a puppet. I'd rather be his puppet, hadn't you? I'd rather be his. He can pull the strings as far as I'm concerned. Yes, sir. I'd rather be his puppet. That's all right. But we're not puppets. We're not robots. He makes you willing. He'll bring you to Christ, and you'll come running. He'll bring you the gospel and you'll love it. He'll bring you a crown Christ and you'll bow at his feet. Yeah, you will. You be the ringleader. Just like you were the ringleader in sin, you'll be the ringleader in God's righteousness. Yeah, you will. All right. And why do you do this? To the praise of His glory. Verse 6, He made us accepted in the Beloved. That's a good note to close on in. He blessed us, God the Father. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to sit on His throne. And He accepted us. Where? In Christ. Not in your baptism, not in your parade down the aisle to make your decisions. You know, this world talks about accepting Jesus. I believe Christ, and I received Christ, and I bought a Christ, but He accepted me. He accepted me. Accepted me. In the Beloved, accepted am I. Risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin by His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace. God's grace causes me to dwell in that wonderful place. God sees my Savior. When He sees the blood, He sees me. Then He sees me. In the Beloved, accepted. Now that, my friends, is the foundation. That's the rock on which He builds His church. And you go chipping at that, it's a goner. That's right. We can go through trials and troubles, but we can't surrender one single point of the glory of Christ. All the glory is His. We'll pick up there tonight, the Lord willing.